Well, good morning. So I was looking at the mountain in the background of the PowerPoint this morning. I was thinking about where we were last Sunday at this time, enjoying minus 29 temperatures in Alberta. As we drove back home again, we left there just mid-afternoon, I guess, and the snow was drifting across the highway, and the sky was white, and the ground was white, and you couldn't tell where one stopped and the other started. It was quite a contrast to our environment here. So it was nice to be there, but it's nice to be home again as well. So just a couple of months ago, as the elders were considering possible themes for the Advent season this year, one of the thoughts that came up was based on this idea of fear that you see in the title of the message this morning. We're thinking about the significance of Jesus coming and how that affects the fear that we experience. And one of the passages that had caught my attention was from Zechariah's song in Luke chapter 1. You might remember the story of the angel coming to Zechariah while he was ministering in the temple and announcing to him that he and his wife Elizabeth were about to become parents. Now Zechariah was old and so was his wife, and they were childless, and Zechariah questioned the reliability, I guess, of the message that the angel was bringing. And because of that, he was struck dumb. He was unable to speak until the birth of that child who was John the Baptist, become, I guess, John the Baptist. And when he spoke, Zechariah praised God for keeping his promises and delivering his people from the hand of all their enemies, and enabling his people to serve him without fear. And that thought just stuck with me, that because of Jesus, it's possible for us to live our lives without fear. You might have heard that there are 365 fear nots in the Bible, one for every day of the year. I actually haven't counted, and I'm not sure that that's true, but I have used that idea in a few Bible studies, and it's encouraging. But even after knowing that and thinking about it, this idea that it's possible to live without fear just really got a hold of me and made a powerful impression on me. We have to think a little bit about what we're talking about when we say that we're living without fear. Zechariah mentioned that Christ would free us from the fear of our enemies. And we learn in the New Testament that our enemies are not human. We don't fight against flesh and blood, Paul says, but they're spiritual. And so I broaden that fear of enemies to the things that threaten us, the things that come into our lives to do us harm. And these are things that tend to trouble us and to sort of settle in our minds and to invade and interfere with our thinking. They keep us from pursuing our lives in a peaceful and orderly way. And they're different from what I would call dangers, the things that common sense tells us are harmful and we should avoid. Wise people avoid danger when it's possible to do that. Stepping in front of a moving bus, for instance, is a dangerous thing to do, and it would be a wise decision not to do that. Although we might put ourselves in that kind of danger in order to do some good. To rescue someone or something. How big of a change would it be then if that kind of fear was no longer a part of our lives? How much of what we think about has to do with the things that we fear? How many of the decisions that we make are either wholly or partly directed by our fear, trying to avoid things that make us afraid? When the angel appeared to those terrified shepherds that's described in Luke chapter 2 and said, "Fear not," I've always understood that to mean you don't need to be afraid of me. I didn't come to hurt you, but to bring you good news. And maybe that's the right way to understand that. But I've been thinking that he might just as truly have been saying, you don't ever need to be afraid again. The good news that I'm bringing you is full of great, wonderful, life-changing and life-giving significance that will bring you great joy. And included in that good news is the truth that you can put fear behind you. Now, we don't often talk about our fears, and especially if we're male, we tend to actually cover them up. So it's not easy as we look around us to see how much of a role fear is playing in the lives of the people that we know and live among. But just in looking up that single word, fear, in the Bible, there are enough references to make me believe that it's a major foe for every one of us. Fear is a significant theme in the Bible. And we know about some of the military situations that Israel faced, often where they were faced by an enemy that was appeared much greater than they were, much more powerful. And we're also told of other situations where the Israelites were feared greatly by their enemies, even sometimes though they were much smaller in number. The classic, I guess, fear story, or one of the classic fear stories in the Old Testament is the story of David and Goliath, where that one giant man was able to keep the entire Israelite army quivering in fear until young David came along and killed him single-handedly through his faith in God. In our own time, we hear of how other believers in other countries are oppressed by people who oppose them, and we wonder how we would deal with our own fears in a situation like that. And there's our day-to-day fears as well. There might be an encounter that we're dreading. We might be concerned about the loss of a job or of a relationship or our reputation. We may be doubting our ability to handle a challenge that's coming. There may be something in our past that we fear will be exposed. And so there's good reason for fear to come up so frequently in the Bible, that it comes up frequently in our lives as well. So the things that we fear may vary from person to person, but we all need to deal with fear. And if we're to live our lives fully and freely, we all need to overcome it. I think that fear comes from our awareness of our own weakness. That there are people or organizations or a whole list of other things that are out there that threaten to do us harm, and that we're not strong enough to defend ourselves. We fear because we were created as dependent creatures. We were never intended to live by our own strength. We were created to depend on God and on each other. And when we face opponents who are bigger than we are and who don't like us, we need help if we're not going to be overcome. But Zechariah, in that passage that we started out talking about, has told us that Jesus' coming means that it's possible for us to live without fear of our enemies, without fear of the things that threaten us. And when I first started thinking about what I would have to say on this, I was thinking that we would simply dwell on the security that we enjoy in Christ. But I looked up that word fear, as I mentioned, and so many of the references actually made me realize that there's an equal or maybe even a greater emphasis placed in Scripture on a fear that we should be cultivating, and that is the fear of God. And when we include that idea in our thinking, it changes the whole discussion. For one thing, we're no longer talking about a total absence of fear. We're talking about fear that's properly placed, properly channeled. Those two kinds of fear are very different. The fear of our enemies is debilitating, it's paralyzing, it's life-opposing, while the fear of God is life-giving, it's enlightening, it's freeing, it's an influence that will enrich our lives and enhance our good influence on those around us. It also becomes clear that we're not talking about a feeling. We're talking about our response to that feeling and about a choice that we have to make. Both Isaiah and Jesus refer to that choice, that the fact is that we need to choose whom we will fear. Isaiah in chapter 8 says, "Do not call conspiracy everything that this people calls a conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one that you are to regard as holy. He is the one that you are to fear. He is the one that you are to dread." And in Luke chapter 12, Jesus says, "I tell you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Fear has to do with how we will face the future. Nothing that we fear has taken place yet. That means that nothing that we fear from our enemies is certain. One of the ironies about our fear comes from the fact that we're not really that good at predicting the future. So many of the things that we fear never actually happen. But even if our fears are real, are we wiser to fear things in the future or to fear the one who controls the future? When you think about it, fear has to do with respect and honor. We're giving honor to the thing that we fear by acknowledging that it's greater than us, that it can influence us, that it has some power to control us. And if it didn't, we wouldn't fear it. The problem is that in fearing a threat, whatever that might be, we are taking the respect that rightfully belongs to God and giving it to something that's very small and undeserving in comparison. And yet, we struggle with our fears. They seem so real and so close in comparison with God, who may seem distant and uninvolved. The people of Israel in the Old Testament had similar struggles. And I'd just like to take an hour or so to look at three stages in Israel's history. That was nervous laughter, perhaps. Just want to take a quick sort of glimpse, really, and because it's a glimpse, it's slightly inaccurate, because we're going to miss some of the good things that also took place in that time. But just to kind of summarize how the fear of God sort of played out or failed to play out at different points in Israel's history, and give us a few examples to think about. And we'd start with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They're the patriarchs of the people of Israel. And they were all men who learned at some point in their lives to fear God. And so that understanding that it was right and good to fear God was a strong part of Israel's heritage. The first stage in Israel's history as a nation was when the Lord miraculously freed them from slavery in Egypt by a series of powerful plagues that clearly showed that the Lord was in control of all creation and that it was dangerous to ignore his direction. The Israelites left Egypt to cross the Sinai Desert to the land of Canaan, which the Lord had promised to give them. And they were a fairly wild and unruly bunch, and they were suddenly in a very unfamiliar situation. They couldn't see where their provision was coming from. but they could very clearly see the threats that they were facing. They struggled with trusting a God that they could not see. They lived very much in the part of reality that they could see and hear and taste and touch. And so over and over again, they questioned whether the Lord was able to provide them with the things that they needed or wanted. Food and water, meat when they got tired of manna, and ultimately the protection that they needed against the giants who lived in Canaan. And as a result of that, they ended up spending 40 years in that wilderness instead of about 3. Their fear of the threats they could see was greater than their fear of the Lord, who had done great wonders to free them from Egypt and who had never failed to sustain them through their journey across the wilderness. Once they were settled in the promised land, secure and well-fed, in houses they had not built and with vineyards that they had not planted, the threats were not so evident, and awareness of God slipped back in their thinking. There were still some former inhabitants who were living in the land, and they, along with the people in the nations around them, worshipped other gods. Gods that you could see, and gods that had some appealing sensual practices involved in their worship. And they started thinking that perhaps the Lord was not the one true God after all. Maybe he was one of many. And maybe he wasn't as jealous of his people as they had been told. And so Israel's fear of God was reduced in another way. The question wasn't so much one of God's weakness, but of his uniqueness. Israel did not fear God as the one true God, and either shared their attention and worship with other gods, or just replaced the Lord entirely with Baal or one of the other false gods around them. When they failed to listen to the prophets who were sent to warn them, the Lord responded by withdrawing his protection from them, allowing the nations around them to attack and invade their territory. Sometimes captives were taken, and finally the whole nation was taken into exile. So instead of just that one true God, these people had also feared the gods of the nations around them, the nations whom God ultimately used to defeat them and destroy the culture that they had built. So they spent 75 years in exile. And that exile put such a revulsion of idolatry into the remnant of Israel's thinking that idols were no longer a temptation to them. And there was quite a switch. Their fear of idolatry, though, was not yet replaced with the fear of God. It was replaced with something that might have looked like a fear of God on the outside, but it was really a display of self-sufficiency. Having failed the Lord so frequently in the past, they now intended to make things right and devote themselves to knowing and living the law to the fullest of their ability. Having strayed in the past, they would now do everything in their power to live the righteous lives that He required. They would make themselves pleasing to God. People became very concerned with their level of righteousness. And if you're concerned with the level of your own righteousness, it's pretty hard not to notice the people around you and just how they might compare. And it's pretty hard, too, to respect those who don't even look like they're trying. This devotion to righteousness, though, was not fear of God. It might have been fear of failure, but God was not needed in this process of becoming righteous. This was about personal achievement, with the expectation that God would be as impressed as you were with your progress. All of God's promises through His prophets to sustain and to care for His people, if they would return to Him, seemed to have been ignored. God's role was to evaluate and to judge, rather than to provide strength and wisdom and sustenance. And instead of God, these people came to fear the opinions of the people around them, their contemporaries. Their spirituality was practiced to be seen by those people. But Jesus condemned them as whitewashed tombs, full of death, and empty of any real knowledge of God. Instead of achieving righteousness and the approval and acceptance of God, they received condemnation and separation from God. So we've got three very brief and general glimpses into Israel's history that give us illustrations of three of the ways that we're tempted to fear something other than God, and so we expose ourselves to defeat by the very things that we fear and hope to avoid. We can live as though the only things that are real are the things that we see and touch, and so fail to recognize the reality and power of God. We can live as though God were only one alternative among many and try to get help in all kinds of other ways before going to God as our last resort. Or we can try to handle life on our own strength as though God were only there to observe and evaluate how we're doing. But a life that fears God and is therefore free of the fear of anything else is a life that acknowledges the reality, the presence, and the power of God. He is mighty to save. It's also a life that recognizes the uniqueness and the jealousy of God. There's no other source of help. No one and nothing else can save us, rather, whatever it is that might be threatening us. God will not share his glory, we're told, with another. It's also a life that lives in humble dependence on God, in obedience to him. We do not deserve his help, but we honor him when we come to him to meet our every need and to provide us with the strength, the wisdom, and the courage that we need to face every day, every situation. And there is much more to learn about the fear of God. Proverbs has a great deal to teach us on this subject and about the wisdom and the skill in living that comes from the fear of God. You may have noticed these are all Old Testament examples, and we're concerned with how the coming of Jesus has enabled us to live without fear. If you read the Old Testament prophets, it's clear that there's a sense of incompleteness. They know that there's something more to come. There's another step to be taken in freeing the world from the oppression of evil. Though the Lord was there and available, the struggle with fear was ongoing. Godly people were aware of and trusted in his power, but there were enemies out there still to be defeated. And ultimately, only one enemy, Satan, whose defeat was certain but had not yet taken place. All opposition to God's people ultimately had its source in Satan and in the corruption that he introduced into creation. And that corruption is well known to us in the examples that we've just been talking about, but much more in our own lives, in the ways that we've failed ourselves to fear God. It's known to us in the times that we've gone our own way and knowingly done what we knew was wrong, when we've put our own interests first to the harm of those around us, when we've allowed our anger to control our actions, when we've gone to satisfy our own appetites in spite of knowing that there were greater needs around us. Jesus brings deliverance from the ultimate fear, the fear that lays beneath all of those others. He brings us deliverance from the consequences of our actions. All of our sins, spoken, thought, and practiced, will one day be exposed. Just one of those sins, we know, would be enough to pollute our lives and make us unacceptable to God. But the accumulation of all of them is enough to make us an unsightly and shameful mess before God, unacceptable to him, and powerless to remove from our past the things that will eternally destroy our future. To face God naked, with our lives exposed before him, is the ultimate horror. But the God of the universe, who hates sin and will ultimately scorch it from his creation, is also a God who loves his enemies, who is not willing that any should perish, who wishes to rescue rather than to condemn. And so he sent Jesus. Jesus came to live a flawless life before us, and then to take all of our corruption on himself and use that infinitely perfect life of his to pay the price for our sin on the cross. And because of that, I have an opportunity to confess, to expose my corruption before God ahead of that time of judgment, and to receive forgiveness. The power of Satan to accuse, to condemn, to enslave has been broken, and I stand before God as a righteous person, no longer naked and defiled, but clothed in the righteousness of Jesus and fully acceptable to him. I am welcome then to live in full fellowship with him as his child and under his provision and protection, with the assurance that nothing can ever overcome me or separate me from him. And so Jesus has delivered us from the ultimate fear of facing the consequences of our own sins and failures. We need not face our fears alone. Jesus has brought us to God, into a relationship with him where we can live securely in the knowledge that nothing can harm us. But even after Jesus, the fear of God continues in the Christian life. We're told in Philippians 2 and 12 that we should work out our salvation with fear and trembling. The book of Revelation at the close of the age, chapter 19, 5, tells us to praise our God, you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small. So what does fear of God look like after the coming of Jesus? First of all, for those who don't yet know Christ, there is the very real fear of facing God without him and having to carry the consequences of our sins into eternity. It is, as Hebrews 10:31 tells us, a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But for the believer, there is still a fear of God that involves recognizing his sovereignty over all he has created, trusting him to keep us safe in every danger. It's also the awareness that God is a jealous God and that Jesus alone is the way to knowing him. It's the awareness of our weakness and of our dependence on him, that we can do nothing of value on our own, but through God we can bear much fruit. Through Christ we can bear much fruit. And it's the desire of our lives to please and to glorify him. And so we have no need to fear our enemies, no need to fear the things that threaten to take our lives in one way or another, the things that threaten to do us harm. We can choose instead to fear God, whom we can know as Father because of Jesus. God, who sovereignly controls all the universe that he has created, whom we honor as the only one who deserves our praise and devotion, whom we humbly depend on as our protector and our provider, the one who will supply all of our needs. Romans 11:36, when you read it in the New English Bible, beautifully describes God as the source, the guide, and the goal of all that is. And so as we face 2014, I'm thinking we should proclaim it to be the year without fear. We can look squarely at the challenges that face us, and in faith, we can take the direction that the Lord gave to Joshua as he began to lead Israel in the conquest of the promised land. God told him that no one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. He says that as I was with Moses, so I will also be with you. I will never leave you. or forsake you. Be strong and courageous. As a servant of God, Joshua lived under God's protection, and he followed God's lead. Three times in a few sentences, Joshua is given that same command to be strong and courageous. As servants and even more as children of God, we should do the same. Amen.